All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles and turn to 1 Peter again, if you would, please. This will be, of course, an expository series on 1 Peter. This is part 10, and Lord willing, we'll be going over verses 6 through 15. 1 Peter chapter 2, and I should have said chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 6 again, verses 6 through 9 to begin with, where it says, Wherefore also it is contained in Scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore, which believe, he is precious. But unto them which are disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. And a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them that stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Verse 9, But ye, once again, who's the you to whom Peter's referring? Well, 1 Peter 1, 1 through 5. The born-again remnant from the 10-tribed house of Israel, scattered or dispersed by the Assyrians above the Euphrates, as prophesied by Ahijah in 1 Kings 14:15, and attested to by the first century Judahite historian Flavius Josephus, contemporary of Peter again, in volume 2 of his voluminous work, The Antiquity of the Jews. All right, verse 9. Now again in its entirety, but ye, or you, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar or better rendered special people, that you should show forth the praises of him that has called you out of darkness into his marvelous night. Now note that one of the principal purposes, at least as related here in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, one of the principal purposes of Yahweh's new covenant redeemed Israel remnant is to generate praises to our God, Creator, King, and Redeemer. I'm all about taking dominion back from the secularist Antichrist and non-Christians, at least, if not for this generation, at least for a future generation, preparing the ground that they might be able to do so, a future generation of our posterity, on, of course, behalf of our King and for the sake of our posterity. And if you claim to be a subject of the King of Kings, the same should be true for you, but underneath all of that should be a burning desire to bring praises to our God in everything that we do by bringing forth the fruits of the kingdom, as Christ put it. If you will recall in Matthew 21 verse 43, and his prophecy there fulfilled here in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 regarding the new covenant, new nation, that Christ refers to and again is fulfilled right here before our eyes in verse 9. Now, we've discussed previously how 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9 is essentially a repeat of what's found in Exodus 19, 5 through 6, where Yahweh first proposed matrimony to the Old Covenant nation of Israel. But God's intentions for His New Covenant Israel to bring forth praises to Him is also fulfillment of some Old Testament prophecies concerning God's new covenant redeemed Israel remnant. For example, let's go over to Isaiah chapter 43. Isaiah chapter 43, we're going to skip around just a little bit. We're not going to read a whole lot here, but enough to get the idea of what's being prophesied. So we're going to begin with verse 1, where it says, "But now thus saith Yahweh that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine." Thou art mine. Don't miss, that's matrimony language. And then in let's jump down to verse 3, where it says, "For I am Yahweh thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior." And then jump down to verse 7, "Even every one that is called by my name," that's also matrimony language. You know, just as a wife today is called by her husband's name, or at least that's the way it was typically done anymore, who knows. But that's matrimony language. Verse 7, "Everyone that is called by my name, Israel, ruling with El, his queen beside him on the throne. Everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him." And then lastly, jump down to verse 21. Verse 21, where it says, "This people have I formed for myself, they shall show forth my praise." Just as we read in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. Now let's go back there. 1 Peter chapter 2, and let's read verses 9 and 10 together. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, where it says again, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a special people, that you should show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Don't forget, that's written to the redeemed remnant of the 10 tribe house of Israel. It's not talking about an alleged, nowhere found in the Bible, quote-unquote, non-Israelite, quote-unquote, Gentiles. Quoting verse 10, quoting Hosea 2:23, regarding Hosea's prophecy concerning Yahweh's remarriage to a new covenant born-again Israel remnant. And of course, that's why it's used here. Peter was writing to the same as prophesied by Hosea in the verse he quotes in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 10. Verse 11, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul," including fleshly lust, including those cited in verse 1, malice, guile, hypocrisy, envy, and slander, along with all other fleshly or carnal lust not listed here in 1 Peter chapter 2. In fact, we'll read about some more of them. Let's go over to Galatians chapter 5. There's several locations, of course, in Paul's writings, particularly where he lists, makes mention and deals with these fleshly or carnal lusts that war against the soul. Galatians chapter 5, we want to begin reading with verse 15, and we're going to read through the end of the chapter because it's all pertinent. So Galatians chapter 5, verses 15 through 26. He says, "But if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed by one another." You know, the end of taking a bite of something is you consume it. So he's saying in a spiritual sense regarding the body of Christ, refrain from biting each other, because you keep at it, and sooner or later you're consuming each other. Verse 16, "This I say then, walk ye in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you cannot do the things that you would. The Spirit and our conscience, thereby keeping us refraining, hopefully keeping us, constraining us from continuing in the fleshly lusts. Verse 18, but if you are led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh, the point being not under the law, doesn't do away with the law, the moral law of God, but not under the, under, anytime you see under the law, it's talking about under the old Mosaic covenant. But you are not led of, excuse me, now the verse 19, for the works of the flesh, for the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revellings, and such like, of which I tell you before, as I have told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections, or with its affections and lust. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another and envying one another. Verse 24 again, it says, and they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with its affections and lust. Verse, which then takes us back to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20, where it says, Paul writes, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but the Christ who lives in me, the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who gave himself for me. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. Which then, the lust of the flesh, which must be, you know, he talks about being crucified in both of these chapters, the lust of the flesh, which must be crucified not just once when we first surrender our lives to Christ, without which there is no continuing in Christ, there is no new man or new woman raised from the watery grave of immersion. But the lust of the flesh, I mean, it's got to be crucified. You've got to surrender all to Christ. It's got to be crucified there when we first begin in Christ. But that's not in the intentions of God. We must be do so daily, as reflected once again in Luke 9:23, where Christ declared, if any man come after me, let him take up his cross daily. Daily, daily, daily. There should never be a day that goes by, once we've surrendered ourselves to Christ the first day, there should never be a day thereafter where we don't surrender ourselves to Christ again. Crucifying the flesh, crucifying, taking up the cross, being crucified, dying to ourselves and the fleshly lust, to live for Christ. If any man wishes to come after me, let him deny himself daily and follow after me. All right, back to 1 Peter chapter 2. And let's go to verses 11 and 12. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from here on earth, according to what the way the world lives. He goes on and he says, abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul. Verse 12, having your conversation or behavior honest among the nations, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now this is essentially one of the, what we read there in verse 12, is essentially one of the qualifications for bishops, elders, or overseers, depending on your translation, that Paul charged Timothy with regarding overseers or bishops, as it's stated in the King James. In fact, we'll read it here now. 1 Timothy chapter 3, if you would, please. 1 verse 7 in particular, but let's begin with verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, 1 through 13, where it says, I exhort you, therefore, that first of all, that's not where I want to start, chapter 3, this is a true saying, if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. A bishop then must be, or an overseer, blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, nor greedy, or a filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity, for if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the ecclesia of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he shall fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, 7 is where we find essentially what we just read in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12. Verse 7, moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, without the body of Christ, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise, we want, now let's go ahead and read the qualifications for deacons as well, verses 8 through 13. Likewise must the deacons be grave, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy of filthy lucre, holding the mystery of faith in a pure conscience, and let those that first be proved, let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, and not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. For they that have used the office of deacon well purchased to themselves a good degree and boldness in faith, which is in the Christ Jesus. You know, I've made mention of this now that we've gone through the list here, and Titus does a similar list. Or Paul does a similar list in his epistle to Titus. But now that we've gone through these qualifications of the elders as a whole, you know, I've made mention of this on other occasions, that the body of Christ should have more men at least qualified to serve as elders and deacons, and would have if only the body of Christ had more good fathers. Being there's hardly a qualification in the list that every good father shouldn't be endeavoring to develop in his sons. And if he's developing them in his sons and his sons remain faithful to God, we should have an abundance of qualified elders and deacons within the body of Christ. Something else I feel compelled to point out about this passage by of Scripture every time that I read it. Wondering how many readers who have not consulted the Greek are mindful of the wool pulled over their eyes resulting from poorly rendered English translations, including, and I'm surprised at this, the Young's Literal Translation, because it has in the past, and there is no perfect translation, but it tries to stay pretty true, or very true, to the Greek or the Hebrew in its translation. In this case, it does no better than the King James here. Here's what I'm talking about. The Greek word diabolos is found three times in this passage. Twice translated devil, quote-unquote translated, and once translated slanderers. Let's look at them again. Verses 6 and 7 and verse 11. So we're in 1 Timothy 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses, 6, 7, and 11. Verse 6, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Verse 7, moreover, he must have good report of them which are without, lest he fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. And then verse 11, even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. So, which is it? In all three cases in the Greek, it's diabolos. But here in the English, which is it? Is it devil or is it slanderer? Besides translation requisites that should have come into play. What does consistency alone in this passage demand? If devil is the correct translation, then that's what it should have been translated in all three instances. You know, no problem with slander. You can put slanderer in there in all three passages, no problem. Try it with devil in all three instances. And you can also understand why the translators in one of the three instances didn't translate it devil. Men, try devil on your wives and see where it gets you. It probably gets you on the couch. Women, you're a devil. Now, granted, there are some devil women. But there are no women who are devils in the same sense as verses 6 and 7's devil is typically interpreted. Besides, if women are devils, how's that going to be prevented or changed to begin with as required in verse 11? Devil doesn't work. And the reason being, it's not a true translation to begin with. The word diabolos means slanderer, as properly translated in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 11, when regarding the wives of deacons, and of course that would apply to the wives of elders as well. Devil doesn't work. It's not a true translation. The word diabolos means slanderer, something both men and women can be guilty of. And it should have been translated slanderer or some equivalent thereof in every single instance in the New Testament, including here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Eliminating the deceptive word devil altogether from our Bibles. The same as with the equally deceptive term Satan. That should have been rendered adversary in all instances. Satan and devil, non-existent entities. Take them out, take those words out of the Bible, and all of a sudden you will find yourself at least somewhat free to then find out what the authors are really discussing, because Satan and devil, they're non-existent entities that have spawned a number of other false doctrines as well. Consequently, as I've shared many times, every time you find the word Satan in your Bible, cross it out. It doesn't belong there. And write over it what does belong there, the word adversary or some equivalent thereof in the English. It should have been translated that instead of transliterated Satan. It should have been in both Old and New Testaments, it should have been translated, not transliterated, but translated adversary. And every time you find the word devil, cross it out and write slanderer over it as it should have been translated, leaving the context to determine what Satan or what devil the author of the context has in mind. Now, for more, if this is like, whoa, you're kidding me, and that's the best sometimes I can get when bringing this up. But if you aren't already familiar or haven't even heard more from me on this, I would encourage you to listen to the audio series "Spooks: Are They for Real?" which begins at T199, goes way back on our broadcast library page at missiontoisrael.org. Also, part 12 of my expository series on 1 Corinthians, subtitled "What Satan," which is at T1029. All right, back to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 12 again. Verse 12, having your conversation honest among the nations, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation. In other words, live your life in such a virtuous fashion so that if your enemies are going to say anything about you, they must lie about you in order to do so. And don't be alarmed when they do lie about you. For example, take to heart Ephesians 5:11, where it says, "Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them." And take to heart that and do that. And being falsely accused, I guarantee you, comes with the territory. There's nothing to be surprised if you get lied about. You know, I've got several online articles and even one entire website devoted to lies about me. Turn over to 1 Peter now, chapter 4, and verses 11 through 16. Again, Peter pointing out that there's no surprise in this. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 11 through 16. "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified." There we go. "That God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Beloved, verse 12. "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice, inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, you may be glad also with exceeding joy. If you be reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you." I hope you're happy if you're reproached. It means you're doing something right if you're reproached for Christ. "Happy are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part he is evil spoken of, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you..." Let me see how far I wanted to go with this. Verse 16. "But let none of you suffer as a murderer, or as a thief, or as an evildoer, or as a busybody in other men's matters. Yet, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, and let him not be surprised, but let him glorify God on this behalf." Also, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 10, "Therefore, we both labor and suffer reproach," should be expected, "because we trust in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe." And let's keep this in perspective from an eternal context. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 12. And I see time is starting to get away from me, so I'm going to read these again as I get to them. Proverbs chapter 12, verses 17 through 19. Verse 17, "He that speaketh truth showeth forth righteousness, but a false witness deceit. There is that speaketh like the piercings of the sword, but the tongue of the wise it healeth," is health, excuse me. Then verse 19, "The lip of truth shall be established forever, but the lying tongue is but for a moment in time." False accusations are also, so from an eternal prospect, once again, yeah, the lying tongue, yeah, right now it may seem like it's for me, it's like it's the daily experience, but their lies are only a moment in time as related to eternity. You know, false accusations are, of course, what they did with Christ at his trial leading to his crucifixion. So why in the world should we expect anything less? I'm going to read from John chapter 15 in that regard. John chapter 15, verses 18 through 20. "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love his own. But because you are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you." Verse 20, "Remember the word that I spake unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have also kept thy saying, excuse me, if they have kept my saying, then they shall keep yours also." There's no surprise. And being they lied about Christ, they will lie about those who defend him, his word, his kingdom, and his law. That's also what the princes of Persia essentially did regarding Daniel. I'm going to go over to Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6, we'll just read verses 1 through 5. Daniel chapter 6, beginning with verse 1. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes, which should be over the whole kingdom, and over those three presidents, of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and the king should have no charge. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes. You can imagine where this is going. Because an excellent spirit was in him, that of his God. And the king thought to set him over the whole realm. Then, verse 4, then the presidents and princes sought to find occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom. But they could find no occasion nor fault. For as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Then said these men, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of God. And then these presidents and princes assembled together to the king and said, thus unto the king, King Darius, live forever. And they go on from there. That in turn led to Daniel being thrown into the lion's den, from where, as a type of Christ, he resurrected from what was meant to be his tomb. False accusations are part and parcel of what often comes from unashamedly contending for our God and Savior, his word, kingdom, and law. But let's not miss in verse 12, back to 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 12, the desired end of our doing so, the same as we just read earlier, or we read earlier in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, and earlier in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, prophesied by Isaiah. Let's not miss this. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verses 11 and 12 again. 1 Peter chapter 2. Dearly beloved, verse 11. Dearly beloved, I beseech thee, as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your behavior honest among the nations, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of the visitation. That they would glorify God, if not before, then, perhaps, not everybody's going to do it, but perhaps in the day of visitation. One way or the other, every tongue confesses and every knee bows. One way or the other, for both Isaiah 45:23 and Philippians 2:10 and 11. Which I'm sure that Isaiah 45:23 being what Paul was the foundation of what Paul we often quote in Philippians 2:10 and 11. The day of visitation, referring to Christ's return in judgment of Old Covenant National Israel. The Greek word episkope is only one other time translated visitation, where Christ uses it regarding this very event when every stone of the temple was torn down by Titus. Go over to Luke chapter 19. And we'll read verses 35 through 44. Luke 19, beginning with verse 35. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they set Jesus thereon. And as he went, they spread their clothes in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now to the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all of the mighty works that they had seen, saying, "Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." And some of the Pharisees from among the multitude said unto him, "Master, rebuke thy disciples." And he answered and said unto them, "I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out." And when he was come near and beheld the city and wept over it, saying, "If thou hadst known, even thou, at least in this day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thy eyes. For the days shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee around and keep thee on every side," verse 44, "and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children with thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation." Same as in 1 Peter. Essentially the same also as Christ prophesied, as we've gone over on other occasions, Matthew 24 and verse 2 and the subsequent verses therein. All right, back to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, now in verses 13 through 15. Verse 13, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, for the praise of them that do well." Verse 15, "For so is the will of God, that with well doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." Now, along with Romans chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14 are more often than not abused and misused to allegedly teach that Christians are obligated to submit to secular government. When in fact, as with Romans 13, 1 through 7, 1 Peter chapter 2, 13 through 14 have nothing to do with secular government. The only thing such false teachers have correct is the correlation between the government Peter's here preaching and the one Paul depicts in Romans 13. They are, in fact, one and the same government. Let's go over to Romans chapter 13 now. Romans chapter 13, and I want you to note verses, especially when we get to them, verses 3 and 4, in which Paul uses the nearly identical terms that, as does Peter, that we just read, regarding the governing authorities that Paul's depicting, that Peter depicts as governors. All right, Romans chapter 13, verse 1, it says, "Let every soul be subject unto the higher," not powers, as in other translations, authorities. "Let every soul be subject unto the higher authorities, for there is no authority but of God. The authorities that be are ordained of God." Now mark this, it's very important. No one rules except God puts them in the place to rule. But there is a stark difference between God-ordained authorities and God-established powers, as the context makes crystal clear. Provided verses 1 and 2 are not robbed of their context, that is, the next five verses, nothing in these seven verses here in Romans 13 has anything to do with mere God-established powers for the judgment of nations in rebellion to their God and Creator, as depicted in Daniel 4:17, where we're informed that, quote, "The Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest," or lowliest, "of men," referring to those he sets up as judgment upon ungodly nations, such in that case as Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. Read Romans 13, 1 through 7, and honestly ingest what Paul is saying. Because if you do so, there's no way that this passage can be interpreted as referring to anything but a biblical government, which in turn, along with 1 Peter 2:13-14 and a couple other related passages, makes these seven verses our, it's about biblical government, and thus it's our biblical commission as subjects of the King of Kings for establishing biblical dominion over government and society. Nothing in these verses has anything to do, once again, with mere God-established powers for the judgment of nations in rebellion to their God and Creator. Rather, everything in what follows depicts God-ordained authorities. There are at least 10 contextual proofs to this fact that I elaborate on in the free online book, The Romans 13 Template for Biblical Dominion, 10 Reasons Why Romans 13 is Not About Secular Government, available on, of course, our online book pages on either BibleVersusConstitution.org or MissionToIsrael.org. Now, back to Romans 13, 1 and 2 together. Let every soul be subject unto the higher authorities, for there is no authority but of God. The authorities that be are ordained of God. Verse 2, whosoever therefore resisteth the authority, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Now, does Yahweh damn or condemn someone for rebelling against wicked rulers or mere powers, mere God-established powers, such as Shiphrah and Puah, the two midwives, did against Pharaoh in Exodus 1? Did God damn Shiphrah and Puah? No, He didn't damn them. He rewarded them and others for doing so. If Paul were here condemning those in rebellion to secular governments, he'd be condemning himself and his traveling companions for his involvement in turning the Roman Empire upside down, doing contrary to the decrees of Caesar, claiming Christ as king instead, as accused in Acts 17:6-7. Now, the next verse in Romans 13. However, before reading verse 3, keep your place here. I want you to go back to 1 Peter or listen to it as I read it to you again. 1 Peter chapter 2. Now listen carefully to how Peter describes the government he's referring to. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 13 and 14 again. Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, verse 14, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him for the punishment of evil doers and for the praise of them that do well. Now look at Romans 13 and verse 3. For rulers are not a terror to good works, the rulers, the authorities, the God-ordained authorities that he's referring to here, are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise from the same. Now stop there for momentarily. We also want to look at verse 4 in this regard. But the description, well, let's go on to verse 4. For he is a minister of God to thee for good, but if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. The description for the rulers here in Romans 13 and the governors in 1 Peter 2 are all but identical. The descriptions for them, they are identical because the descriptions for them are all but identical. And why wouldn't they be? Both men were, Paul and Peter, were inspired by God's Holy Spirit. Consequently, whatever government is promoted by one is the same government advanced by the other. Same government, same kingdom, which government and kingdom are almost interchangeable, in fact. Same government, same kingdom. Their king charged them and us to advance here on earth as It is in heaven, per Matthew 6, 10 and 33. And once again, there's nowhere in heaven where Yahweh is not sovereign, nor where his morality as reflected here on earth in his moral laws is not supreme. That's a commission. Now think about it. I mean, we're to advance his kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. That's a commission for absolute biblical supremacy and jurisdiction. So I ask you, where does that leave any room whatsoever for his subjects to be promoting man's secular government in any fashion whatsoever, such as the biblically abominable constitutional republic that so many who claim to be the subjects of the King of Kings are promoting today? Consequently, there is no way that Paul or Peter are promoting secular government as evident in the depictions of the government they wrote about. It's right here. Continuing, Romans 3, 3 and 4. We're reading some of that again. Romans chapter 13, verses 3 and part of 4 again. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the authority? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. Let's just stop there momentarily. The sword representing authority to judge criminals via God's deterrent, potent civil judgments. Now verse 4 in its entirety. For he is a minister of God to thee for good, but if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Evil. Evil determined by who? Evil is determined by the only one with the authority to dictate what constitutes good and evil. Anything else is an instance of Isaiah 5:20 calling good evil and evil good. As would be the case if Paul were referring to secular government, which in turn would mean that Paul is promoting not the punishment of evildoers, but what would instead be the punishment of the righteous in many instances, as determined and redefined by those who have usurped God's place as the arbitrator of good and evil. Romans 13, verse 5. Wherefore, you must needs be subject to the government that Paul is herein describing, not only for wrath, not only so as not to be punished by the judges overseeing any local ecclesia under the auspice of God's authority and his law. For this cause, verse 5, wherefore you must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. Does God expect his subjects to be conscience stricken over disobedience to wicked secular rulers? Is there anything in the entire Bible that justifies such a heretical concept? For example, was it God's intentions that Shiphrah and Puah be conscience torn over their refusal to murder the Israelite infants in disobedience to Pharaoh's command? I mean, can you even fathom that as a possibility? But that's the conclusion. You should say, well, they were not doing what they should have done. And I'm sure some people say that. You know, condemn Shiphrah and Puah because of the terribly faulty interpretation and application of what we're reading here in Romans 13, 1 through 7. Now, if you haven't already seen this, are you beginning to see at least how utterly absurd it is to read secular government into Romans 13? All right, verses 3 through 6. Verse 3 again, for the rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the authority? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is a minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is a minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon them that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay you tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. What very thing? Attending continually upon this very thing. Well, what very thing? Verses 3 and 4 and verses 13 and 14 of 1 Peter 2. Attending continually upon blessing the righteous, per the Bible's righteous commandments and statutes, and the perpetual terrorizing and thereby keeping in check society's criminal element via the Bible's altogether righteous and, once again, deterrent potent civil judgments, and society flourishing and being blessed as a result of the government that we are, that's described here, and that we are admonished to be in subject to, and to establish at least some point in time when we get past all of these false doctrines and probably also the severe judgment of God upon this wicked nation. The one word, look at verse 6 again. Verse 6, for this cause, verses 3 and 4, pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers attending continually upon this very thing. The one word continually in verse 6, amplifying verses 3 and 4, alone prove that Romans 13, 1 through 7, and 1 Peter 2, 13 through 14, since they are both describing the same government, the one word continually in verse 6, amplifying verses 3 and 4, alone proves that those passages have nothing to do with secular government. Now, unless someone's prepared to claim the Roman Empire, one of the most notorious for murdering Christians, was a government that continually blessed Christians and terrorized or punished the wicked, that's what the Roman Empire was. Unless you're prepared to say that's what the Roman Empire was, you better rethink your theology regarding these extremely important passages of Scripture. Not only do they not teach required obedience to secular governments, they are instead our commission once again for establishing biblical dominion for our King and His kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. Now, in light of what we know is a biblical government being depicted by Peter, let's look again at Peter's description with what for some of you is perhaps a fresh and now biblical perspective. So back to 1 Peter chapter 2. And let's begin with verse 13 again. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13, where it says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme. Every ordinance of man? Submit to every ordinance of man? Such as, for example, Roe versus Wade, that legalized the slaughter of unborn infants, or Obergefell versus Hodges, that legalized quote-unquote marriages between sodomites and lesbians, respectively? Every law of man? Every law of man for the Lord's sake. Comparable to King Jehoshaphat's instructions to his judges, to the judges he appointed in 2 Chronicles chapter 19, verses 4 through 6. I'm going to get there quickly and read these. 2 Chronicles chapter 19, verses 4 and 6. And Jehoshaphat, verse 4. And Jehoshaphat dwelt at Jerusalem, and he went out again through the people from Beersheba to Mount Ephraim and brought them back unto Yahweh, God of their fathers. Praise God. And he said, and he set judges in the land throughout the fenced cities of Judah, city by city, and said to the judges, take heed what you do, for you judge not for man, but for the Lord, or for Yahweh, who is with you in judgment. In other words, for the Lord's sake, as in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Continuing, verses 7 through 9. Wherefore now let the fear of Yahweh be upon you. Take heed and do it. For there is no iniquity with Yahweh our God, nor respecter of persons, nor taking of gifts or bribes. Moreover, all right, we can stop. Let's see here. That's verse 7. Verses 7. Moreover, in Jerusalem did Jehoshaphat set up the Levites of the and of the priest and of the chief of the fathers of Israel for the judgment of Yahweh. For the judgment of Yahweh, for the Lord's sake, and for controversies when they return to Jerusalem. And he charged them, saying, thus shall you do in the fear of Yahweh, faithfully and with a perfect heart. Essentially the same instructions as found in Exodus 18:21. And in Romans 13, 1 through 7. Now back to 1 Peter chapter 2 again. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13 again. Verse 13, where it says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme. Brethren, there's only one supreme king. The word supreme alone demands that. There's only one supreme king, and his name isn't Trump or any other name of any other finite criminal. 1 Timothy 6, 15 through 16, he who is blessed and he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, when whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. The translators of the Geneva Bible obviously recognized who the king is that Peter is depicting in that they capitalized the word king. And now, with the identity And now with the identity of the Supreme King substantiated, who do you suppose the governors are? Verses 13 and 14 again. Verse 13 and 14, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme, or unto governors as unto them that are sent by him, the king, the supreme king, for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do well. Well, if that wasn't already, it should now certainly be clear who these governors are. The supreme king's subjects, biblically qualified men of God, serving as judges in local biblical communities, also known as biblical ecclesias, one and the same as the God-ordained authorities in Romans 13, 1 through 7. To what end? In addition to being continual blessings to the righteous and a perpetual terror or deterrence to the wicked, verse 15. For this is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men. And hopefully, I'm going to have to close here, and hopefully that's precisely what I've been doing with this message and are doing with this entire expository series on 1 Peter chapter 1. All right, we've got to pray. Heavenly Father, we come before. We don't have to pray, but we get to. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We praise you and thank you and glorify you once again for being our God and making it possible for us to be able to come before your throne and into your word, where you provide us yourself and your instructions for us and your commission to take dominion, to advance your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. Guide us in doing so. Forgive us where we failed. Draw us unto you, and we just praise you and thank you, Father, for having commissioned us to do so, for allowing us not only to know you, to intimately know you as our God, but to serve you as our King, the King of kings and Lord of lords, in Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Glory be unto thee. We claim these things now in and by the name and through the authority of Yeshua the Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection on our behalf.